You can open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. This is, in fact, our last week in the Ten Commandments, about 17 weeks after we started. So we are in Exodus chapter 20. We're there at Mount Sinai, and God is speaking to the nation of Israel out loud. And the last commandment he gives is verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God, would you add your blessing to the reading of the word? I pray your spirit would be opening our hearts to listen to you today. And that my words wouldn't get in the way, but that you would speak through your word and through me today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be directly communicating your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in some ways, this is one of the most difficult commandments to grasp. And at the same time, one of the most powerful commandments. You'll never be convicted in a human court for breaking this commandment. If it was actually a human law, it would be absolutely unenforceable because it never leaves your heart. On the other hand, the damage that it does to your heart can lead to the violation of all the other commandments. It's the commandment not to covet. Now, the word covet's not very common in English today. Pretty much always we use it in a negative way. I wasn't sure what it meant when I memorized the Ten Commandments as a kid. It was just kind of this strange word that kind of sounds like cover, or I didn't really know what that was. Basically, it means the same thing as desire. The word covet basically means desire. And that might not sound so bad, and frankly, it's not. There is a religion, at least one, that thinks of all desire as bad and undesirable, and to be gotten rid of altogether. But it's not Christianity. It's not Judaism, for that matter. Some desires are bad, but some desires are very good. What the whole commandment says is actually, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In short, if it belongs to somebody else, it's on the do not desire list. But as usual, we want to look at the positive side of this basically negative commandment. The you shall not always has a positive you shall life behind it that it wants to lead you into. And in this case, it's one of my favorite topics, as the group who's participating in my research project knows all too well. We've actually got five of them. We've got like half my research group here today. All right, guys, way to represent. Instead of desiring what belongs to your neighbor, the positive side of this commandment is to set your desire on God. It's not possible, I think, as human beings, to desire nothing at all. We will always have desires, but the ultimate object of our desires is meant to be God. Now, that might sound unrealistic, but I want to challenge you to consider that if you don't turn your desires to God, you will turn your desires into gods. Let me say that again, in case that wasn't clear. If you don't turn your desires to God, you will turn your desires into gods. So we need to talk about good and bad desires, and then we're going to talk about what happens when you desire your neighbor's stuff. And finally, we're going to end by talking about desiring God. So when you hear the word covet in English, it's almost always negative, with, you know, a few rare churchy-sounding exceptions. Like, even if you look at Webster's Dictionary, it defines coveting in terms like to desire enviously or inordinately or culpably. Basically, if you do this, you're guilty. But actually, the word in Hebrew is not always bad. It can mean desire, it can mean delight. And in the Deuteronomy version of this same commandment, you know, the Ten Commandments reappear in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in that version, most modern translations say, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house. So it's using two different Hebrew words there. Interestingly, the King James version flip-flops its translations there and says, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, which basically just shows that the words covet and desire are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. Deuteronomy is using two different Hebrew words for desire, and sometimes they're used in good ways, sometimes they're used in bad ways. Desire itself isn't bad. It's the object of your desire that makes the desire good or bad. So, for example, in Genesis 2, God made this beautiful garden, and he made all these beautiful trees that were desirable to look at and good for food. That was good. God intended those trees to be beautiful and to be pleasant to look at. But then in Genesis 3, the very same word is used for the tree that God had forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as being desirable to make one wise, and that was a forbidden desire. Same thing. Song of Solomon talks about a wife desiring or delighting to be intimate with her husband. That's a good and blessed desire. But then Proverbs tells the young man not to desire the flirtatious wife of his neighbor. Romantic desire can be good or bad. In the book of Numbers, while God's leading his people through the desert, feeding them manna from heaven every day, it says some of the rabble, whoever that was, started to crave or desire to eat meat, and they complained against God, and God destroyed them. But then in Deuteronomy, it says, when you're in your own land and you crave or desire meat, very same word, feel free to eat it whenever you want. No harm, no foul. Psalm 19 says, God's commands are more to be desired than gold. But when Israel comes into the land of Canaan and sees all the carved idols, it tells them not to desire or to covet the gold on those idols because it'll lead them into idolatry. So our word covet translates actually two different Hebrew words for desire. But that desire in itself isn't a bad thing. Sometimes it's good and right. It's the object of your desire that makes it harmful. So why is desiring your neighbor's stuff so wrong? This kind of desire does fall under the category of envy or jealousy. And in a mass production world like ours, you might figure, well, if I see something that my neighbor has and I want it, I could go to Walmart and find one just like it. You know, we live in a mass production society, and we probably have more disposable income than just about any civilization in history. That was not the case for ancient Israel. If you see something that your neighbor has and you want that, you're not going to find another one like it at the store. So basically, you can either keep your desire to yourself and just kind of stew in your jealousy, or you can act out on your desire and actually steal that thing. So there are a couple of famous examples of kings of Israel who demonstrated this kind of covetousness. King Ahab, who was, you know, kind of your basic slimeball king, he saw this vineyard that belonged to a guy named Naboth, and he wanted to buy this vineyard from him, and Naboth said, no, it's been in my family for generations. I can't just give it away. And so Ahab went back to his palace, and he pouted, and he sulked, and he basically acted like a spoiled child for days until his wife says, I'll get that vineyard for you. So she bumps off Naboth and steals his vineyard. The other example is not just some slimeball king, it's King David. Man after God's own heart, who sees the wife of one of his most loyal men, and he wants her. So he takes her, and then he bumps off one of his most loyal men to cover it up. In both examples, coveting leads to murder, leads to stealing or adultery. So I might challenge you today to consider whether you can remember a time when you have wanted something that belonged to somebody else, and so you killed them for it. I don't think we'd get very far with that. But does that mean that we're in the clear? Like, hey, just because I wanted it doesn't mean I actually hurt them, so I'm good, right? Not at all. Because murder is the sixth commandment. It's not the tenth commandment. You know, adultery is not the tenth commandment. It's the seventh commandment. Stealing is the eighth commandment. The tenth commandment is independent of all of those. The tenth commandment is about what happens in your heart. It's not a question of whether you acted on your jealous desires. It's just a question of whether you have that desire in your heart. It doesn't say, did you act on your covetousness? Did you covet your neighbor's stuff? Even if you're not planning to steal it, just desiring what your neighbor possesses can cause you problems, and it's a violation of the 10th commandment. So James chapter 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, this can get a little bit tricky, but notice there's a difference between appreciating what somebody else has and wanting it for yourself. So I know some people that drive pretty nice cars, and when I see them driving down the road in their car, I kind of smile to myself and I just think, nice ride. But I don't have this feeling of like jealous desire for that thing. You know, I can look at that and just appreciate that they have it. And in fact, I appreciate it more because it's theirs. And that's not because I'm super admirable. That's just because I'm not that into cars. Now, you show me like a nice piece of property with a great view and some beautiful trees on the property. Then I start to feel that little stirring of jealousy. Right, that's more of a challenge for me. I can appreciate it. I don't resent them for it. And yet I can come away feeling a little bit of a stirring of envy for something that somebody else possesses. That's not even the worst of it. You know, coveting doesn't have to be after physical things. There was this other pastor that I met at one of my classes. And this guy, he planted a church about 10 years ago, and it's going so well that they're actually planting another church off of the church plant. And he's also publishing his second book. And it was embarrassing for me to watch myself throughout the week just kind of tease him, just find things to poke fun at him about. And it was mainly because I was coveting his talents, his gifts, his leadership, and his personality. And this poor guy had no idea why I was giving him a hard time all week, but James chapter 4 could have told him. Is there somebody that you just find frustrating or that you have a hard time getting along with, and you realize that there's something that they have that you wish you had? Maybe it's their appearance, or their job, or their gifts, or their house. And maybe it's not so far developed that it's really causing conflict in your relationship, and yet when you come away from being with this person, you kind of have this feeling of discontentment. Or you feel sorry for yourself because you wish you had what they had. If so, it's probably dealing with a case of coveting. And if it's their spouse that you wish you had, watch out for that. Jesus says, if anyone even looks at a woman lustfully, or otherwise translated, desiring her, coveting her, that person's already committed adultery in his heart. Coveting can lead to breaking pretty much all of the other commandments. But notice how Jesus says, you don't even have to follow through with the adultery to be guilty of sin. You don't even have to steal it or hurt somebody. You know, we've been trying to kind of all the way along, all the Ten Commandments, demonstrate how all this stuff starts in our heart. But the Tenth Commandment, more than any of them, is explicitly a heart commandment. That's the only place where it takes place. It's not about what you do with your hands or what you say with your mouth. It's about what goes on in your heart. So Paul concludes in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry. Now, we read the passage earlier about how when Israel came into Canaan and they saw these idols covered in gold, they weren't supposed to covet that gold. You know, you see how shiny and really, honestly, beautiful this little gold statue is. And you think, well, that's a lot more appealing than my God. He doesn't even have a statue. I can't even see him. He's invisible. And they might just start out thinking, well, I could melt the gold off of that statue, and then I could use the gold for God. But God says, don't do it. It'll be a snare to you. And you'll end up worshiping and treasuring that little beautiful gold statue instead of me, because it offers you something that you feel like I'm not giving you. And that's a literal example of idolatry, covetousness being idolatry. But you take away that little gold statue, and basically, that's what coveting is. God has not given me what I need to be content. And by some cruel divine joke, he gave it to that person instead. And I need that. In order to feel like I have enough, in order to be content and to be happy, I really need that thing. Whether it's a certain skill or a possession or a situation in life, I need that to be happy. That's what gives happiness. And maybe it's not just one thing. Maybe you've got this whole system figured out in your mind. Like this life, this set of possessions that is the good life that you need to be happy. And the more you see that other people have, the more you keep adding to that picture of what you need. And you devote your life to getting that thing because it gives happiness. And so your desires become gods because you devote your life to getting them. So the tough question is, how can we help it? I mean, if coveting is just in your heart, how can you not covet? I mean, you can stop yourself from stealing. You know, you're not actually murdering, you're not actually committing adultery, and we tell ourselves this lie that I can't help how I feel. If just desiring the wrong thing breaks the 10th commandment, then we're all sunk, because how can I control my desires? I can control how I respond to my desires, but it's impossible to change my desires, isn't it? As I said at the beginning, I don't think it's possible as human beings not to desire anything. We will always have desires. But it is interesting how one desire tends to drive out another desire as they take priority in our life. And just trying to silence our desires for other people's stuff is doomed to failure. But that's not what the scripture suggests. Instead, we're to set our desires on God. So Isaiah 26 takes the same language of desire and says about God, my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. You know, the Apostle Paul says famously, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Those who know God best know that he is desirable, that he is good and he's pleasant, and it's good for his people to desire him. Now, on the most basic level, that's not desiring what God can give us. You know, like I worship God because he gives me my house and my family and my food. If we only worship God for what he gives us, what we're really worshiping is the gift. And we just use God as the means to get what we really treasure. God wants us to desire him in himself because he's good in himself. Because knowing him, knowing his righteousness, knowing his love and his holiness, just being with him is good. If we desire something more than God, the implication is whatever I desire more than him is better than him. That's why I started out by saying that if we don't turn our desires to God, we will turn our desires into gods. We worship whatever we desire, inherently. And that's not to say that we don't desire anything but God. I mean, there is this Psalm 73, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. So there's that testimony of faith that the earth has nothing I desire besides God. And yet, strictly speaking, we're not like these hyper-spiritual beings who are just like floating above the earth. We do have desires for earthly things, and not all of those are bad. You know, we read about the trees in the Garden of Eden being desirable to look at, a woman's desire for her husband being a good thing. You know, Paul says that he eagerly desires to see other Christians, and he desires to see them zealous with their faith. But notice how those things aren't in competition with God. You know, Paul desires to see other Christians because of his love for God. It doesn't compete with his desire for God. They're mutually beneficial. Enjoying the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve was not a matter of having this instead of God. It was a part of that relationship with God. And I've been saying that the object of our desire is what makes it good or bad. I'm going to tweak that a little bit, because you can desire a thing in a good way or a bad way. So you think of a gift that God gives, and you can desire that gift that God gives in a way that nudges him out of the way. And so what I really want is this. That gift from God could be good, and yet when I push God out of the way and I set my happiness on this thing, so I can't be happy without it, then I'm ultimately putting this before God. I'm putting the gift before the giver. On the other hand, you can set your desire on a gift that God gives in a way that's surrendered to God, so that even without that thing, God is still good. And if you do have that gift, it just turns your focus more towards God. It doesn't steal focus away from him. We desire God, and we desire things for his sake that lead us to him. So how does that help us with our ungodly desires? Like with coveting our neighbor's stuff? You know how it is when you're like really focused on getting something done, and somebody just keeps trying to talk to you? And like normally, you'd be fine talking to them. You don't have a problem with them personally. It's just not right now. I'm trying to get something done. I do this with music. So like I can be riding in the car, and this song that I really love comes on. And just like as the song is reaching this really beautiful, stirring part, somebody's yelling from the back seat. And it's just like, don't you hear the music? Can you not hear that? Don't you know how beautiful it is? Don't we just want to listen? When you have your heart and soul set on knowing God and loving him, when he's the one that you want, then sinful desires become just this irritating distraction. Maybe you can still see how that worldly thing is desirable in some ways. But if it detracts from your relationship with God instead of enhancing your relationship with God, there's also something repulsive about it. Something undesirable about it. Coveting somebody else's stuff, whether their car or their house or their skills or their spouse, is so dissonant with the music of God that it's grating to the soul that desires him. Now, when I'm really in tune with God, I can say that that's true. Sin is not appealing to me. It's repulsive. But I'm not going to pretend that I'm always highly attuned to God. I'm not always in that place where I feel that strong desire for him. And when I don't feel that, sometimes I just have to press on in the face of ungodly desires, knowing that those things will wreck what I most desire. But it's not just gritting your teeth and working through it. Meanwhile, I'm also putting in front of my eyes the things that I love about God. I'm bringing his promises to mind, his characteristics, those things that feed my desire for him, those practices of spiritual disciplines. If you're participating in my research project, this is it in a nutshell. This is like the whole thing. If you're not participating in my project, this is still it. Walk in obedience even when it's hard. You know, deliberately say no to ungodly desires, but also do the things that nurture your affection for God, your desire for him. The 10th commandment is difficult for a couple of reasons. The first is that it's all in your heart. It's not about your acting, but about your desiring. And for that reason, we sometimes feel like it's not a big deal. And yet, Jesus, as much as anyone, shows us that your heart is where the real battle is won or lost. And the second difficulty is that coveting is always a bad word in modern language. But the kind of desire that this would have meant for the original listeners at Mount Sinai, that desire could be good or it could be bad. Coveting your neighbor's stuff, desiring what belongs to somebody else is bad. It's envy and jealousy and discontentment and a rejection of God. But the good news is that our desires do have a good and a perfect object, and that's God Himself. Our problem, as C.S. Lewis put it, is not that our desires are too big for God, but that they're too small. When we set our heart on the ocean of God's excellence, we can put aside the desires for the mud puddles of the world. Let's pray. God, please give us that vision of you and your goodness. And even if we can't grasp it all right now, at least give us that picture of you in our minds as being most desirable, most excellent. I praise you and I thank you that you are that God, that you are above all the things that the world offers. Draw us, God, when we don't feel it. Give us the discipline and the perseverance to push through our lesser desires. But also, God, give us a heart to run after you. Teach us to be a soul on fire. Those that are taken up with a longing and a love for you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.